But it is a joy to be with you here this evening to share in this opportunity to worship together, to praise God. And as I said this morning, and I recognise some weren't here, but to begin to look at Philemon in this series that we're going to be studying. And in particular, a title that I've given this, All You Need Is Love, looking at the impact that God's love has in our lives, how it shapes us and our interactions with others and our relationships with other people. And so we're going to look at the book of Philemon. And so tonight I'm going to introduce the idea of love to us, which sounds like it could take some time. Then I'm going to introduce Philemon to us, and then after another hymn I'm actually going to introduce the series to us. So it's lots of introducing tonight, but hopefully it will set us up for three further parts in this, where we'll look at the characters, the people involved in this particular chapter. Of course, we're talking about Paul, the author, Philemon, who the letter is written to, Onesimus, who is the character who takes a focal point, really, in this particular letter, the cause of the issue which is being addressed in it. So that will give you an idea of where we're going tonight. Love changes everything. In order to introduce this, what I want to do is introduce three different stories to us, illustrations, if you will, from other people's lives that help to reveal to us something of the character of love as demonstrated in our lives, and then speak about how that comes about in their lives through the impact that Christ has had in their life. The first story is of a lady called Clara Gant. Her husband, Joseph Gant, was a soldier in the American Army during World War II and the Korean War afterwards in 1950. And when he went off to war, to World War II, he said to his wife, "If I am to die, then I desire for you to remarry, to live a happy and full life, to not live a sad life missing me." It's quite kind of him to give her that permission, in a sense, but a real sense of love that he shared with her, because his ultimate desire was that she should be happy and live a fulfilled life. And as Joseph went off to war, he did come back after World War II and then went off subsequently to the Korean War in 1950. But he was captured over in Korea and sent to a prisoner of war camp in what would now be North Korea. And he died a year later. But no news got back as to whether he was dead or alive. And in fact, at the end of the war, when the country split, as it were, there was no news forthcoming, except for several years later when another prisoner of war was found alive and hope, in a sense, was rekindled in Clara's life, did news reach her that actually he had passed away in that particular camp. But the bodies had never been sent back from this camp, and so many families were never able to have a funeral for their loved ones. And Clara dedicated her life to appealing and petitioning that the loved ones would be able to have the bodies of those that were deceased over there returned, in order that they would be able to afford a proper burial to their loved ones. In 2013, when Clara was 93, North Korea released the bodies of those who had passed away, and the families were able to have funerals for those. Clara said it was her last act of an enduring love she had for her husband. She hadn't remarried because she'd never been able to show what she considered to be her final act of love, to commit him in this way. And so we see in her example an example of enduring love, in a sense unfailing love, a reflection, a pale reflection of God's unfailing love for us that doesn't cease or end, that doesn't come to an end rather. Unfailing love, unending love, enduring love, depicted here by Clara, who kept hold of a hope that she would be able to commit her husband to the ground. It was an act of enduring love. She knew he'd passed on, but she wanted, out of an act of love, to be able to perform this for him. Then there's the illustration, or the life rather, of Maria Dyer. Some of you may know her. She was a missionary in China. In fact, she was born in China to missionary parents. But unfortunately, in her childhood, both parents passed away. And so she was sent back to this country under the care of her uncle and was taught in this country until the age of 16, when she decided, along with her sister, to return to China and continue on with missionary work. She hadn't become resentful or embittered by the fact that her parents, while serving in China, had lost their lives, but instead decided to return back to China and serve in the way that her parents served, because they had taught her from a young age of God's great sacrifice, that he gave his son in order that they might have new life. She knew of a sacrificial love, and so she so desired in her life to serve in a way that was sacrificial, to the benefit of others, to the glory of God. And so she went back to China and she met her husband out there, a gentleman by the name of Hudson Taylor, and they served together in mission for many, many years. And during their time out there, they actually had 9 children, but 5 of them passed away in childhood. They suffered many great difficulties whilst they were out there. Their particular way of going about mission work was challenged. People thought their methodology was incorrect, because Hudson Taylor was particularly well known for immersing himself in the lifestyle, in the way that they lived. And he would even dress himself in the way that the Chinese at the time dressed themselves. And people were saying, well, you can't become like them. You've got to educate them in a different way. But he saw the importance of building relationships with them. And so they faced criticism for the way they did things. But when she passed away at the age of 43, having suffered from cholera, she had already instructed that on her gravestone were to be the words written, "For her to live was Christ, and to die was gain." She knew of sacrificial love, first and foremost, that Jesus had died for her, and so she dedicated her life to others in order that they might come to know of this great love. She is a reflection for us of sacrificial love. And then finally, the illustration or life of Corrie ten Boom. Many of you will have heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was a young girl brought up in Germany during the World War II, when the German army were, of course, persecuting the Holocaust, the Jewish people. And Corrie ten Boom's family took in many Jewish people to try and protect them, to protect them from the German army, and of course being put into these concentration camps, and ultimately from death that they faced. And her family protected many Jewish people during this time, but eventually they were caught, and the whole family put in a concentration camp themselves in Ravensbrück. And so they were imprisoned, incarcerated there in this concentration camp alongside those they had tried to protect. And whilst she was in the concentration camp, her family died around her. She survived the concentration camp and came out on the other side of it. And she came out on the other side of it with her faith firmly intact and continued to preach the message of Christ, the good news of the gospel. And in particular, she preached forgiveness and reconciliation. In a place where that was so necessary and so needed, she preached forgiveness and reconciliation. And there was one occasion when she was doing this, and there was a gentleman stood towards the back of the room. She could see him, and she could see upon this person very distinctive features. She recognised this face. She recognised this to be the face of one of the soldiers who guarded the camp, who happened to be a particularly malicious and vindictive man, who subjected much pain upon those that were incarcerated in this concentration camp. And as she was talking about forgiveness, this gentleman approached her at the end and said, "I've come to know Christ. I know I've done wicked, wicked things in my life, but I believe that I'm forgiven in him. But if you could tell me that God forgives me, that would give me great peace." He asked this of Corrie ten Boom, and he didn't recognise who she was, but she recognised who he was. She knew that he had served at Ravensbrück, but he had no knowledge that she had been there. Of course, many faces passed through these concentration camps. And so she sat there as he reached out his hand to shake hers and to ask that she would say herself that God forgives you. And she looked back at him and she felt anger and resentment and bitterness inside of her. And yet she also heard inside her heart saying, "You must forgive. You must forgive." And so what felt like years to her, she eventually reached out her hand and shook him by the hand and didn't say, "God forgives you." She said, "I forgive you." She knew that it was important for herself to be the kind of person that is willing to love and forgive. And so, of course, as she said that, she wanted to say also, she meant God forgives you, but she wanted to make that personal from herself. She accepts what Christ has done for her. Christ has forgiven her. She must also forgive, even though it was painful. And so here we have a wonderful picture of forgiveness, of love that forgives. Unfailing love, sacrificial love. Love that forgives. We see a wonderful picture of love, but moreover we see a reflection of the love of God, and a love of God that changes us, that impacts upon us, that drives us to show this love and kindness and compassion to others. The love of God changes us. And so we might say, theologically speaking, that through Jesus Christ we are brought into a process of sanctification. But tonight I want to use this term. Love gives us a new vocabulary. I've already mentioned some of those words. Enduring, unfailing, sacrificial, forgiving. This is the love that we are prompted to live out in our own lives through Christ, who has first shown it to us. This love. But this vocabulary that we are given isn't just about speaking out words. Neither is it simply about feelings that indwell our hearts. It is about actions. It is about the things that we do. We are to have a heart that is put towards action, that is transformed and led by God and obedient to his word, to the things he commands us to do, the demonstrations of his love he would desire for us to show others. So God's love has the capacity to completely transform us, to take us from the kind of people that would respond with bitterness, to prompt us towards forgiveness in the most difficult of circumstances. Not always easy. I'm not saying this is a simple thing that we say, oh, God loves us and God loves transforms us. It's a process. But it's one that we are to acknowledge. God's love can transform us. What I want to do now before reading this passage to us is just introduce it to us, give us some background. I'm sure many of you already know much of this, but I think it helps us to set in context how it is that Paul should come to know Onesimus and how he knows Philemon and how it all comes together. So we've already said Paul is the author of this letter, and it's a letter that he writes at the same time as writing to the church in Colossae, to Colossians. In part because Philemon is in Colossae. So he writes them at the same time, and he writes them whilst he's in prison. In particular, it is agreed by many that he's actually under house arrest at the time. And so if we were to read Acts chapter 28, we would see there that Paul is placed under house arrest, and there is a guard from Rome that is placed alongside him to watch over him. Paul sees this in a sense with great joy because he's almost got someone he can preach to non-stop, and then when the guard swaps over, someone new comes in that he can preach to. And so this imprisonment that he experiences, Paul never seems to look at it as a punishment but opportunity to preach. We see that in countless occasions in his life. And during one of his occasions when he's in prison, he comes across a gentleman called Onesimus. We'll come to him shortly and how he ends up by being there. But just to say that this is also written at the same time as Ephesians, a similar time, and Philippians, which were both also known as the prison epistles, that they were letters written whilst Paul was incarcerated, as it were. Paul never actually went to Colossae, or at least when he's writing this letter, he hadn't been to Colossae, but rather he had been to Ephesus. And whilst he was there, he came across someone who came under his ministry called Epaphras. And Epaphras was so impacted upon by the gospel message that he returned to his home, Colossae, with the message, and there established a church himself. And so it's in this home city of Epaphras where Philemon becomes a member of the church. He himself accepts the gospel message into his life. And indeed, some say he took up a position of leadership within the church. And as such, because Paul knew Epaphras, he's now come into contact with Philemon through correspondence. He's hearing news of how the church is doing. They're sending him these encouragements to hear that more are being added to the church. Of course, there are things that are troubling Paul as well. He writes the letter to Colossians because that people are trying to add on to the gospel in a sense, other mystic things that simply Paul wants to shoot down, as it were. But Paul is also encouraged to hear that numbers are being added to it, including Philemon, who Paul now counts as a brother in Christ. So Philemon has become a leader who has sent correspondence to Paul that has been an encouragement to him and a source of great love to Paul whilst he's been in prison. And so Paul acknowledges this. We see in Philemon, the letter which we'll come to shortly in verse 5, Paul talks about how Philemon's love for the saints in Colossae has been a real encouragement to him, but also Philemon's love to Paul by sharing with him these wonderful encouraging stories. It's been a source of love to him. But whilst Paul is imprisoned in this way, he comes across this person, Onesimus, who we find out is a slave, a servant, and who's been on the run. And he comes under the ministry of Paul, who is continuing to speak the gospel truths whilst in prison. And he too comes to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour. And so he becomes a brother in the work with Paul. or as Paul would term him this, he talks about how Paul has a fatherly love for Onesimus, his son. But no doubt during their conversations together, Paul finds out that Onesimus is on the run from Colossae, and in particular from the house of Philemon, where he was a servant. And so Paul is particularly concerned about these two brothers of his being reunited as they are in Christ with brotherly affection. And so he prompts Onesimus to return to Colossae, to return to Philemon. And as well as prompting him to return, Paul writes a letter for Philemon, instructing him in how love should impact him. In particular, that he should forgive Onesimus. So Paul places at the centre of this letter the love of God and the love that they have for each other in Christ Jesus. They are united in that sense. So let's read this passage now and see what Paul says to Philemon in this particular letter. It says this, starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Aphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even of yourself. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So I realise we're taking somewhat of a whistle-stop tour so far. I've introduced the impact in a sense that God's love should have in our lives, that it brings about a new vocabulary in us. And it's this love that Paul speaks of in this letter at several points in terms of being a catalyst for prompting change and reconciliation between these two people, Onesimus and Philemon. We might call upon verses from another letter that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul is writing this letter whilst being acutely aware of the importance of knowing and understanding and applying God's love in his life and in the lives of those that have come to know Christ Jesus as their saviour, to know the transforming power of Christ in our lives, that as he enters in there should be some sort of change in our lives. We mentioned at the very beginning a process of sanctification. We are by faith justified and brought into a process of sanctification, and I've likened that in a sense to taking on board a new vocabulary that hopefully God adds to all the time, helping us to express the love that he has shown us first through Jesus Christ. And Paul is aware of this love and so speaks so abundantly of it in this letter. Perhaps not immediately on the surface, but we see the terms of affection with which he engages with. The terms of affection of which he speaks of both Onesimus and Philemon, his brother in Christ. We see these terms. And so Paul, in a sense here, is seeking to bring out both in himself, in Philemon, and in Onesimus, something of the love of God that is demonstrated in their actions. So Paul is caught somewhat in the middle here. He has a relationship with Philemon already, having known him indirectly through Epaphras, and having been encouraged by him. And now too, he knows Onesimus, who has fled from Colossae in somewhat unceremonious circumstances. He's had to leave swiftly because he has run away from the house of Philemon, where he was a servant or a slave. And Paul is aware also of the punishment that would be meted out upon a fleeing slave who returns to their master's house. In particular, that they could be put to death for their actions. They would be at the master's decision as to whether to exact that punishment or not. Paul is aware of this. But Paul, rather than simply saying, be lenient upon him, Paul instructs Philemon to forgive Onesimus. So Paul writes this letter and seeks to do so in a way that reminds Philemon of the love of God and of the affection that they have for one another in Christ Jesus. Paul writes this letter, sends it back alongside sending back Onesimus, and instructs Philemon to accept Onesimus back as now a brother in Christ. And Paul uses love as the catalyst in this occasion. Love is the catalyst. If we hone in for a time on verse 8 and verse 9. First at verse 8, where it says in the NIV, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. In other words, what Paul is saying, that as the one who has brought the message of the gospel to you, in a sense, in his position as leader, as an apostle, he could easily instruct Philemon, you must forgive Onesimus. But he doesn't simply want Philemon to forgive out of some sort of duty and obligation to Paul, but rather he wants him to forgive Onesimus out of love, out of the love that he has known through Christ Jesus, that has seen him forgiven of his sins. So Paul doesn't simply want to instruct, but rather he wants to appeal on the basis of love. And so that's what we come to in verse 9. Rather than seeking to instruct and tell him what he ought to do, yet it says, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. He wants to appeal to him out of love. Not that he ought to do something, but that the love he knows in Christ should be that which is bringing about a transformation in him, leading him to a place where he can forgive Onesimus. Love in this case, love that comes from God, is both the motivation and the goal. It is that which should cause the impetus for the reconciliation, but both also the desire and the goal that love may abound evermore as they support one another and encourage one another in Christ. But let's notice the strength of Paul's appeal here, because he says, I appeal to you on the basis of love. And in particular, the term in Greek that is used is agape love. You may have heard preachers on this before, where they talk about the distinctions between some of the types of love that are written about in Scripture and some of the types of love written about in Greek as well. There's several different words that can be applied to this particular word love in our language. Agape is one of them. Eros is another one, of course, which we associate with other things. We get the word erotic from it, all those other sorts of things that stems from it. Philia, affectionate regard. Different terms used. But in this case, Paul's appeal is on the basis of love, agape love. The Greek word that denotes the highest form of love. The kind of brotherly and sisterly affection that exists between those that are found in Christ. But, moreover, the kind of love that is demonstrated by God for us. A love that is unconditional. A love that we, in our failings, can't show back to God in a sense. We're imperfect, but God shows us a perfect love. And it is this perfect love, this unconditional love, with which Paul uses as the basis for his appeal to Philemon here. And it's a love, agape love, it's a love that compels us to act. We think of a famous verse in Scripture that we all know so well, John 3:16. And we see here that agape love is not a love that is known simply by feeling, but by action, by demonstration. And so we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son for us." God so loved the world, agape love is used there again, that he gives his Son. It's a love that is reinforced by action, that is demonstrated through action, not simply an inward feeling, but a demonstration. Christ so loved us that he gave his life for us. It's a love that acts, that does. I was once told, in fact it was Moorlands College probably last year, I think, any Ian Coffey, who seems to be a source of many illustrations I seem to come across, but he was reminding us of an occasion when Eric Clapton was interviewed by someone. I bring Eric Clapton, my dad's a big fan of Eric Clapton, some of you may be fans of Slowhand, but he was interviewed by someone for a music magazine. And Eric Clapton has had a very sad life, when you get to know his life, a very sad life in many particular ways. And in particular, one of the ways that he's had a sad life is that he didn't have a relationship with his mother. And this interviewer was speaking to him about that and said, you know, it must cause you great pain. If she reached out to you, if she wrote a letter saying how much she loved you, you know, would that be a cause for reconciliation in your life? And Derek Clapton returned to her and said, "Love is not just a feeling or a word, it's an action. And that action has for too long been absent in my life." Now, of course, that's not a great illustration with regards to the reconciliation aspect of things, but it points out to us that in order for people to know and experience our love for them, it needs to be acted upon. There needs to be something that is shown. We see it in God. When God says he loves us, it's followed up with because he sent his Son for us. Christ loved us, so he died for us. This agape love we talk about here, this love for which Paul uses to compel Philemon into action, is a love that acts. If I were to spend each day of my life saying to Emma, "I love you," 20 times a day, and trying to reinforce that through word, and simply say, "Emma, I love you," every time she left for work, "Emma, I love you," every time she got back, "Emma, I love you," and of course I should do this regularly, often we all ought to say to our loved ones how much we love them. But if I were to simply say that 20 times a day, but not reinforce that with anything that demonstrated it, then eventually that love would become paper thin and she would see through it. We need to demonstrate our love for one another. When we got married, we read a book together, Love Languages, and it talked about how we can demonstrate this towards one another. Words of affirmation, encouraging one another. Time spent together. Service, acts of service towards one another. Gifts. And touch, intimacy, being together, all these things demonstrate and act out our love for one another in friendships that we have, in community that we live in. And so God doesn't simply explain his love to us, but he shows it to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. And Jesus doesn't simply tell us of the Father's love for us, but dies for us to reveal the Father's love for us, that he should be obedient to the Father's will, even going to death on a cross for us. So love is an action. Love is an action. You know, we so desperately desire, I think, to be able to demonstrate love towards others better in our lives. And we would desire for it to be something that comes to us naturally, but sometimes it simply doesn't. Sometimes we have to work on it and practice it. We have to practice these things of forgiveness that I've already spoken about. Enduring in love, persevering in love, being patient in love. These things will need to be worked upon. Love in that sense isn't therefore just a feeling, but it's something that needs to be outworked. We need to exercise, in a sense, our love for one another. It takes practice. If I were to ask Ewan about his golf swing, he would tell me it's probably a bit shoddy. I mean, last time I played with him, in fact, the only time I played with him, I beat him. But we won't speak too much about that. But all good golfers will tell you that their ability to strike the ball cleanly and consistently is through repetition. They will perform the swing countless times, hundreds upon thousands of times. They will perform the swing in striking the ball, and it's through muscle memory that their body begins to pick up the understanding of how that swing is performed in order that they can do it consistently. The body begins to remember how to act in that circumstance, how to perform that perfect swing. In order to get that right in the early stages of their career, they need to be coached. They need to be taught how to perform that swing. We too need to be taught how to love one another. And Paul writes to Philemon now to give him a lesson in love that is brought about on the basis of God's great love for us, that he should do so because God loves him and has forgiven him, and so therefore he also ought to forgive Onesimus who has returned to him. Through practice, these things become easier. It shouldn't surprise us that once we start to release ourselves and others through forgiving them, that it becomes an easier process. Why? Because as we forgive others, we realise what it is Christ has done for us. We realise we want to be reminded of this often, and so we begin to live a life where we forgive others. You know, I had to go back home after the service this morning and change a tyre, because we had a flat when I came out this morning. And my first attempt to change a tyre, which was a couple of years ago, wasn't overly successful. I was parked outside Church Stanton Primary School, having visited there from Ufcombe, visiting two students that would be due to come to us. And I came out and I saw I had a flat tyre. And in the end, Mum and Dad actually had to come and help me because my jack started going a bit skew-whiff. But I put it up on the jack and then I started to try and undo the tyre wheel. But the tyre was spinning around, which shouldn't be a great surprise to me since the tyre sits on an axle and that's how the car goes forward, the wheel spins. But I put it up on the jack first of all and then tried to loosen the nuts. And so this mum on the school run came past me and she said, "I think you're going to need to lower that down to loosen the nuts first of all." So I lowered it back down and thankfully that did actually work. I took that on board. But I then, when I went to put it back, I'd put the jack in the slightly skew whip, and so it started to come off whilst it was up in the air. And so I had to call Mum and Dad and say, "Get here quick and bring a jack with you." They didn't actually have one in their car because they had one of these things that fills up your tyre with liquid now, so it can run flat, as it were. But as I came to it today, I've actually changed the tyre several times since, and I was able to perform it better through practice because it's an action. But because we think of love in such lofty terms, as we rightly should, we think perhaps not something that we should need to practice, but should come to us naturally. And yet truly, we need to practice love. We need to practice it upon one another. We need to practice it in the context of knowing God's great love for us. The kind of love that transforms us, that brings us to be able to demonstrate this more readily to one another. The kind of love that Paul instructs Philemon to show Onesimus. And so there's an implication here in this letter. As Paul reminds Philemon of this love that is the basis for change, the basis for forgiveness, this agape love that stems from God, he wants him to act. And I leave us, as I conclude, with what will in effect be the title for our next three passages, because the consequences of this letter aren't just for Philemon. But for each of the characters, there is something that they are to do in response to God's love. For Philemon, he is prompted and called to forgive and move on. For Onesimus, he is prompted to live differently. And for Paul, he is prompted to be a peacemaker. All of which is founded on love that is first known through God, through Christ Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for this reminder of your great, great love for us, your unending love, Lord God, so displayed to us in Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who went to the cross for us in order that we might be reconciled to you. Father, we thank you for your love and we pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit that you would help it to transform us, that we might become obedient to your will in our lives, that we might live lives that demonstrate and share this love with others. Help it to be reminded to us daily. Help us to acknowledge that we are children of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to live like it. Help us to practice love upon one another. To practice and practice and practice more. That we might be a people that reflect something of your great love first shown to us in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you for this message. We thank you, Lord, for your love and pray that it would go with us into this week. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.